Over my 26 years or so as a minister, I've always been struck by the theologian Phyllis Trible's term, texts of terror, to describe passages of the Bible which had been used to oppress people. She had in mind passages about the subjugation of women and children. But those passages could also be the ones which had been used to justify slavery, oppression of lesbian and gay folk, persecution of black people. It's a strong term, texts of terror, but there again, many texts in the Bible have been used for murderous ends. When the compilers of St. John's Gospel were organising their sources, there was a battle going on between the church and the synagogue about who really was following God properly. This is reflected in John's Gospel by many passages which are critical of the Jewish authorities. Those references have been used time and time again in Christian history to justify pogrom and persecution against the Jews. That wasn't the intention of the authors, but it's how the texts have been used to terrorize. At first reading, today's story from Matthew's Gospel is challenging, but hardly terrifying. We know the story, we've heard it countless times. We know it's about forgiveness. We know it follows on from that passage about discipline in the church, and maybe the writers of the Gospel put this in there to stop churches getting too carried away with excommunication. And we know it's difficult to forgive once, let alone seven or 70 times or 70 times seven. It's a huge challenge. But despite all that, there is some terror in this passage. One of the things that puzzles me in our society is how oppressed groups of people go on to oppress each other. The poorest can often be the most prejudiced. Those who were once excluded, when they get a bit better off, can be as prejudiced as the wider society they once protested about. This isn't, of course, an accident. It suits the powerful, those in charge, to have us fighting against each other. It distracts us from what's really going on. Austerity politics do this. We end up being horrified at the occasional person, sensationalised on Channel 4, of course, who cheats on their benefit claim, but ignore the rich who don't pay their taxes year after year. We worry about the scarce resources made available, but never question why those resources are scarce, believing perhaps, as Amber Rudd said in the election campaign, there is no magic money tree. Unless, of course, there's a majority to keep up in the House of Commons. We're brutalised by the powers, so the powers stay powerful. And this is what we see going on in the Gospel reading. We have two slaves, both in debt. One treated well by the king is beastly to the one who owes him money. We, of course, feel sorry for the last slave and outraged at how the forgiven slave treats his fellow. But how many of us get bothered by the fact the king has two slaves? How many of us wonder what slavery does to those who are enslaved? How many of us wonder what slavery does to the enslaver? The king isn't criticised in the story for having slaves. After all, kings, or those in power, like politicians, bankers, leaders of industry, top civil servants, are seen to be naturally entitled to their power. They didn't get where they are today by being criticised. And of course, Jesus was preaching in a context where slavery was so prevalent under the Roman Empire that it wasn't really questioned. Or at least the texts that have come down to us haven't really questioned slavery. I'm sure many slaves are pretty critical of the institution. In today's passage, the institution of slavery isn't criticised, it just is. The king is shown as both full of power and of pity, but isn't critiqued for having slaves. The king and his authority to employ slaves is uncontested, because one of the tenets of empire is the king is always right. In order to establish the king is always right, the slaves have to be wrong. And this passage neatly does that. The king is unquestioned, the slave is clearly wrong. The forgiven slave, however, is criminalized by his actions in failing to forgive himself. The forgiveness given to the first slave was only of his financial debts out of the king's pity. Remember, I said that slaves could own property, they could also be in debt. This slave, although forgiven his debt by the king, continues to be a slave. At the end of the passage, the king calls him a wicked slave. The powerless person continued to live in slavery. There was no change in his status. Of course, he behaved dreadfully. But slavery made people behave dreadfully. If you have a system where people are bought and sold to be used at their master's pleasure, rather than a system based on the values of love, justice, and fairness, then values become rather abstract. A Roman master had absolute power over his slaves. He could kill them, abuse them, starve them, beat them, or free them when they were too old for useful work. If any of us were treated like that, we'd find our moral compass would go rather astray. So yes, the forgiven slave didn't pass on his forgiveness to his colleague, and that horrifies us. But the systems which oppress and divide us make us behave badly and betray the gospel imperative to forgive. Did the king seek justice from either of the slaves for being a perpetrator of slavery? Did the king offer reparation for those who have been enslaved? One of the reasons there is enduring racism in America comes from the end of slavery, where reparations weren't paid. The nation was built on slave labor, but that was never acknowledged or paid. Justice can't be won without good foundations. No doubt the king, like those in power, enjoyed immunity from prosecution. Besides, paying reparations would have financially hurt the king. Empire doesn't give anything back unless it really must. Of course, the king can't forgive twice, let alone the 7 times suggested by Peter, nor the 7 times 70 times suggested by Jesus. We focus on the slaves, but maybe the king should be the focus of the story. Maybe the king is there as an example from Jesus of how not to forgive. We focus on the ungrateful slave, but the king isn't much better. He'd enslaved the 2 men and expected them to behave as if they were 3. And he didn't set a very good example of freedom. So what has all this interesting history got to do with us now? What do we do with all these thoughts about forgiveness and justice and power? First, I think we need to look at the contexts we find ourselves in. I know people who have been abused by others and have been told by no doubt well-meaning Christians that they must forgive their abuser, with no thought given as to how that can disempower and further brutalize them. Justice and forgiveness go hand in hand. If the king had set his slaves 3, set them up financially, and made a generous financial settlement that repaid them for their years of work, that would have been a better model of forgiveness than simply forgiving a debt which probably should have been seen as partial wages. If my friends had been told that their abusers had given themselves in to the police, had suffered the due legal penalty, had sought treatment, and paid my friends' counselling bills, then maybe forgiveness may have been possible. Second, I think we need to look at justice. Forgiveness can be a weapon used to terrorize people. The powerful tell us to forgive them their sins and to be grateful that they are in power. Yet Jesus calls us to repentance. In the contemporary church, we forget that repentance doesn't mean being sorry. Being sorry is only a small step and in many ways is irrelevant. Repentance is about turning around. The Greek word used for repentance, metanoia, means change of direction. Repentance is not about how we feel, but about how we act. We read Jesus' parable and think the king is just playing power games, not changing the rules to make the situation just. And of course, without justice, there can't be forgiveness. And thirdly, I think we need to rethink what forgiveness might mean. We tend to think of it as forgetting, acting as if the thing hadn't happened. There's that expression, isn't there, forgive and forget. Yet I think forgiveness shouldn't be seen that way. The hard truth is that Jesus calls us to forgive, and that for most people, justice won't come this side of the grave. Yet that doesn't mean we can't forgive, but it might mean we need to rethink what forgiveness is. To forgive might mean we no longer live with references to the wound. To forgive might mean that the oppressor no longer has power over us. To forgive might mean that we live without reference to the abuser. We know it's happened. But we're no longer letting that thing, that person, that situation, that system have power over us. Jesus calls us to be three, to live as three people. And if we're tempted back into resentment, bitterness, and like that first slave, poor behavior, we're to change, not just seven times, but seven times 70 times. To forgive is not about weakness, but about strength. To forgive is to claim our own power. In the story Jesus told, the king should have forgiven with freedom and finance. The first slave should have forgiven with finance and dignity, rising above the brutalization he'd learned in slavery. The final slave should have forgiven by living his life without reference to that power that the first slave and the king had over him. Of course, for all that to happen, we must be three. It's hard to forgive a partner that still abuses. It's hard to forgive a bully who still beats. It's hard to forgive the abusive alcoholic still in thrall to the bottle. We must be three in order to start that journey. But forgiveness, living our lives without reference to the power they seek to have over us, is the key to that freedom. Will you pray with me? O God, against whom we struggle, you speak with the voice of the persecuted and call the oppressor to turn to you. Confront in us the violence that we enact or consent to, that our strength may be made perfect in weakness, and we may put our trust in you through Jesus Christ. Amen.